Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Listen now for the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him. And suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Evil companions, bad
I'm convinced that every time someone in this space does in fact ask the Savior to help them, comfort, strengthen, and keep them, the answer always comes from that side of the sanctuary. It comes through the sound system. There's something to be said for not only scripture, but also through the encouragement that comes from hymns that are often familiar and that can surprise you when they are not as familiar as you would expect them to be. So we're grateful for the gift that is our choir that reminds us that the voice of God shows up in a variety of ways. So we are grateful for that gift. Let us pray. Holy God, you have met us here time and time again. You have never failed to meet us in this place. You have never failed to meet us in our hour of need. We invite you now to enter our hearts, to enter our minds, to enter our lives in a brand new way. We invite your Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us, also to comfort us and to protect us. We give you thanks for your presence in the very youngest to the very oldest in this place. Your faithfulness astounds us. Your grace compels us. Your love is a gift to us. We ask now that you would plant a seed in our hearts that would grow and take fruit in our actions, that we might become the people you have created and called us to be, even for such a time as this. And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for God, you and you alone are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. And all of God's people said amen, amen. And amen. Today marks the first Sunday in the season of the church calendar that is known as Lent. So perhaps you are familiar with Lent. Perhaps Lent just makes you wonder if I'm mispronouncing the word lint and we're talking about needing to pull things off of our clothing. No, Lent is actually a season that began around the world on Wednesday. And on Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, Christians from all different areas of the globe gathered in various places to receive an imposition of ashes on their forehead. And that is how we mark the beginning of this season. We mark the beginning of this season by remembering that from dust we came and to dust we shall return. So, if you will, Ash Wednesday is the season opener for Lent. Kind of like the season opener for baseball. Except that for baseball, if you're fortunate, you don't get hit in the head with what is offered at the beginning of the season. For baseball, the beginning of the season is marked by tossing out a ball, and it marks that this is the time for the next 26 or so weeks when there will be competition, there will be lively engagement, there will be all sorts of language and behavior, there will be all sorts of gathering in all sorts of places. There will be people who will wear their team's logos with pride, even though they know their team is going to perform less than they would like to see. And then there are those who will quietly and smugly sit and wait for their team to win again. Kind of makes baseball seem a little more exciting than Christianity, huh? It would be if that's the only part that we told. Watching baseball may seem a little bit easier and a little more enticing than the thought of suffering for 40 days, but depending on who you like in baseball, you may be acquainted with suffering for the entire season. Baseball offers us camaraderie, team spirit, wonderful color combinations, hot dogs, and beer if you're of age. It offers trash talking among friends, and it offers to the one who makes it all the way to the end bragging rights about winning the World Series. So for those who like, enjoy, or just tolerate baseball, they know what they're signing up for. They know that there will be highs and lows. They know that some of the games will be rained out, and they know that some of the games will be so long that they will have to call out from work before the game is over. They understand that some weeks will be exciting and other weeks will make you long for the season to come to an end. Lent, however, is not 26 weeks. Lent is only 40 days. And our season takes Sundays off, unlike baseball. So although we don't look forward to the World Series, if our team makes it, And our team always makes it. We don't go to the World Series, but we go to Easter. And on Easter, the whole league wins. No matter how the individual team plays on Easter, the whole league wins. Now, Lent can be described in a number of ways, and the most popular way that Lent is described is as a season of giving something up. Well, what are you giving up for Lent? And if you know me, this way of talking about Lent makes me suppress an eye roll, and it makes me take a very deep breath, because I wonder if the church has not done a good job of teaching and putting Lent into context. I often find myself in the midst of an internal dialogue about whether this is a teachable moment about what Lent is and is not, or if it's a moment to just bite my tongue and listen quietly while people are sharing what they're giving up for these 40 days. For me, sometimes as I'm listening, it seems like a Christian badge of honor that we've given up something for these 40 days. Lent is not about God waiting to punish us for our human frailty. Lent is not about God caring if you eat chocolate or drink Pepsi or Coke or whatever thing that you have found yourself giving up. But Lent is also not an excuse to forget that we have a primary call to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So if giving up Pepsi makes me treat people unjustly as I'm getting to that Pepsi, perhaps it would be better to sip the Pepsi and work on my justice work. If giving up chocolate makes me so ornery that I forget to show mercy to people, then perhaps I should just eat the M&Ms and be merciful to the people who need to be shown mercy. Perhaps if I find myself prefacing every conversation with a commentary on what I have given up for Lent because I am such a good Christian, perhaps it would be worthwhile to think about how to engage in conversation that demonstrates that I love God, instead of talking about my good works for all to see, and instead walking humbly and quietly with God, and remembering that the fast that God commands is not one of Pepsi, it is not one of chocolate, it is not one of sugar, but the fast that God gave us from the prophet Isaiah is to loose the bonds of injustice. And so if you are doing justice work while sucking down Pepsi and eating M&Ms, go ye therefore. Isaiah says it's to undo the thongs of the yoke. If Lent is a season where you find yourself able to bring people out of bondage, then please, by all means, do it with all of the caffeine and all of the sugar and all of the love of God. If Lent means letting the oppressed go free and breaking every yoke, then have all of the sugar, have all of the meat, have all of the chocolate, have all that you need to do the work that God has commanded us to do. And I know now you're thinking, so wait, I can eat a donut now at coffee hour if I just live right? If I don't brag about what I'm doing, then that means that I'm doing this thing right? Well, how do I let my light shine if I don't tell people that my light is shining? You may need to switch the bulb. How does all of this work in real life? Well, here's what this text offers us today. Lent is the time of year when Christians pay close attention to the life that Jesus lived. But it's the life he lived from the time of his baptism to his final moments on the cross. I would offer, it's important to note that Jesus is not the first to be tempted. Jesus is not the first to be baptized. Jesus is not the first to suffer for his faith. And Jesus is not the first to have a wilderness experience. All of what Jesus experiences is located in a larger story of God's people from the very beginning. This is important for Christians who might be tempted to cut the Israelites out of the story and to begin as if all things began with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's important for Christians who feel disconnected from the story and see it as some supernatural thing that has no connection to us because, well, we bear the image of God, but Jesus actually was God, so it was a little different. This story of temptation is the story of mankind. The tempter has been tempting from the very beginning because in his name is his job description, tempter. It's who I am. It's what I do. It's what I do best. It's how I show up in the world. What do they call us when we show up in the world? Do they call us liberators? Do they call us lovers of all humankind? Do they call us gracious, generous, and merciful? Or do they call us Christians and kind of wait for the chuckle? to understand the embrace and the call of Lent, we find ourselves situated in a story that doesn't begin with Matthew, but begins with the words, "In the beginning, God, comma." If that undergirds our story, it doesn't matter what twists and turns come our way. They can come and they will come, but there is a God who has been there all along, twisting and turning right by our sides, and that God is not going to leave us now. But I wonder if that's why the first temptation was so successful. Was there not enough history to fall back on? Did Adam and Eve only have what God had given them in the Garden of Eden, which was everything and one rule? Was it that they didn't have enough experience of those who came before because they were the ones who came before? Is that what would have kept them from succumbing to the temptation to taste the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I can only wonder. But then some generations later, the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. Was there not enough evidence to support them on their journey to the promised land? But the transcript makes it plain that God was with them, making provisions for them. Even as they grumbled and cried out, they were given manna, they were given quail, and they asked for directions, and they were given sustenance. Is there something to learn from the journey of those who've come before? Perhaps direction is not what you need. Perhaps sustenance for the journey is actually what you need, because you will find your way eventually. So with those in the rearview mirror, now we come to Matthew's account of Jesus being tempted, and we see a few things. Although the lectionary would take us right to chapter 4, there's more to the story. Matthew begins with the lineage of Jesus through 40 and two generations. This is the preface that reminds us Jesus is part of a family. He's part of a community. He's part of a bloodline. He's part of a lineage. He doesn't appear out of nowhere, and he is not unconnected to anyone. Instead, like every one of us in here, he is the next one in a generation that has had God's presence and provision undergirding their very existence. Next, Matthew makes sure that we see that Jesus is baptized, not as performance art, not to brag that, well, I've been baptized, and I've been baptized by John, and I've been baptized properly because I was dunked and brought back up. That is not the point of his baptism. The point of his baptism is that it is a public declaration of his faith. Not only does he operate on God's behalf in secret, but in this moment, his ministry becomes public. In this moment, everyone is able to see not only what Jesus does, but who Jesus is, because the closed captioning on the event says that a voice from heaven cried out, "This is my son, the beloved. In him I am well pleased." And as a parent and as a teacher and as a person who does assessments and gives grades, I begin to think, he hasn't even done anything yet. How is he the beloved? He hasn't even done a miracle. He hasn't turned water to wine. But that's the point. He didn't have to do anything to be God's beloved. He just is God's beloved. And in just being, God is well pleased. We don't have to earn a position of being God's beloved children. There's no thing that we have to do that will make us worthy of being called God's children. God has called us God's children before anything has ever happened in our lives. It's a pre-existing condition, and if there's a cure for this, I don't want it. After all of this historical situating, after this loving affirmation, then Jesus is driven out into the wilderness. And the text says he's sent out by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. And once again, I have to scratch my head and wonder, well, isn't this cruel? Why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus out to be tempted? And he's hungry. He's been around for 40 days. If I go without food for 4 hours, you might not want to come and tempt me with much of anything. I'm not very kind after 4 hours. Jesus has gone 40 days. Now, if you understand how God has been working all along, if you recall, in the beginning, God, comma, is how this story begins, you may actually begin to feel sorry for the tempter. And everyone has a role to play. And I think that even the tempter can relate to Margaret Atwood's words, "Which of us can resist the temptation to think ourselves indispensable?" Well, without the temptation scene, You might forget who God is. Without the temptation scene, you might forget that you are also susceptible to my charms. Without the temptation scene, you might begin to think that there are things that you go through that Jesus cannot relate to. Without the temptation scene, we might forget that this is a story that is peppered with humans, but in this case, this particular human is actually full divinity clothed in human flesh. And this is not a story of Jesus versus the tempter. This is the larger story of good versus evil. Jesus is tempted three times in three very specific ways. And each time he rises to the occasion and has the right thing to say to the tempter. Now, remember when I suggested that Adam and Eve didn't have anything to fall back on? Remember when I suggested that as they wandered in the wilderness, the Israelites didn't really have anything to fall back on? Jesus has their stories to fall back on. The tempter offers what Dr. Dale Andrews refers to as plenitude, privilege, and power. Jesus knows that God, who is at the beginning and the end of this story, God who is Alpha and Omega, God who is over this entire battle, God who sits at the head of this battle of good and evil, has already done all of those things, has already given us plenitude, privilege, and power. But it just doesn't function the same way that it functions for the tempter. And so they cannot serve as proper temptations. I've been told that when you are struggling with temptation, or when you often struggle with addiction, everyone's addiction is different. That which tempts you does not tempt me. Those things that are problematic for you are not a problem for me. And this is why we need to be tender and gentle with one another. This is why we do not push people into situations, because we don't know what someone else's drug of choice is. And we don't know when the church has become someone's drug of choice. I go to church to get away from the world. I go to church to find a place to feel better about myself. But the temptation there is to miss that the church can give you more than plenitude, privilege, and power. The church can offer you every good and perfect gift. But temptation remains, and the timing of temptation matters. The timing of when you are tempted will matter. When I am strong, the temptation is no big deal because I can resist. But after 40 days, when you are hungry, your defenses might be a little bit lower. But here's how timing matters for Jesus. When Jesus is hungry and famished, he's tempted to turn stones to bread. He opts not to do it at that moment, but there is another moment in his ministry when timing matters, and he was not tempted. And when he turned fish and loaves of bread into enough to feed 5,000. He didn't do it out of temptation. He did it out of compassion and not out of competition. That is when timing matters. Jesus does not go to the high place in the temple and throw himself down from the high place for the sake of the tempter, but for the sake of the world. Jesus does not throw himself down, but he says, I lay down my life. Jesus does not throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple, but what he does is he goes on a cross that is outside the temple, that is not in the place of life that is the temple, but it is at the hill, which is the place of death, because what they don't yet know is that that is not the final scene in his life. That is not the end of his privilege. His privilege does not end on the cross. His power merely shifts at the cross. The third temptation that he is offered, the tempter offers Jesus all of the kingdoms of the land if he would only worship him. And Jesus, with great clarity about who actually has power over all of the earthly kingdoms and also the kingdom of heaven, which is what he has come to fulfill, Jesus resists what couldn't possibly be a temptation, even after 40 days and 40 nights with no food and no drink, because Jesus understands that in the beginning, God, in the beginning, God who created all of this, he was with God when all of those things were created. What can you offer me that I don't already possess? And Jesus reminds the tempter, listen, all this that you're offering is actually a bad offer. You can't offer me what already belongs to me. You can't offer me freedom if I'm already free. You can't offer me love if I'm already loved. You can't offer me kingdoms if the kingdoms actually already belong to me. So Satan beat it. And the text says that having failed to lure Jesus into temptation, he leaves. And as soon as the tempter leaves, the angels come to wait on Jesus. And how do we find ourselves in this text? Where do we find ourselves situated in this text? How do we find ourselves empowered in this text? We find ourselves tempted in our own personal and communal histories. What are the places that we might be tempted to accept an offer that is below what God is offering us? What are the powers of the world offering to us, and how might we respond? I would offer to us, Lent is a time for us not only to study the life of Jesus as he takes us toward Easter Sunday, but also to root ourselves in the history of God's people who have been tempted before and will be tempted again. The temptation hits different if you're unsteady and feeling weak, but when you are in community, when you are in a place where songs can strengthen you, where words cannot, when you are in a place where the peace of Christ is actually passed and you actually receive it, temptation does not hit the same as it does if you are without community. Temptation hits different when you are in a place of weakness. When you come to church, when you come to fellowship, when you come to the alehouse, when you come to small group, when you come and you realize that this is a place where you can be built up, the temptation falls before it even hits you. Our ability to resist temptation is found in the strength of our community. Our ability to resist temptation is found in the strength of the story. Our children's ability to resist temptation is found when we can tell them of the times that we were weak and we were tempted, but we found ourselves able to resist. There is so much that is offered to us, especially in this city. This city would promise us power. This city would promise us privilege. This city would promise us prominence. But our job is to remember that we don't traffic in those things as others do. You can't promise me power that the world gives, because the power that I have is a power that comes from God. You can't promise me privilege and allow me to move and shake in this city, because God has given me a particular privilege that allows me to do justice, to show mercy, and to love those who most need to feel love in the city of brotherly love and sisterly affection. This church will not be tempted to become something other than a place for God's word, a place of prayer, a place of love, a place of refuge, a place of shelter. We will not be tempted to be anything other than the community that God is forming in this place. I can promise that we who are rooted in something will withstand the temptation, and we will have an answer for the tempter. The good news in this text is that the tempter does not come to stay. At some point, the tempter will leave and angels will attend us. This is why we ought to be careful how we entertain strangers when they come to this place. For in showing kindness, we would have entertained angels unawares. We seem to be very clear about who the tempter is. We seem to be able to characterize and to do a sketch if we were given the police officer who could draw the sketch. We can draw out the tempter. But I would offer to us on this first Sunday of Lent, focus not on the tempter and the temptations. Focus on the angels who are coming to attend to us. The angels who are coming to heal us so that we might heal others. The angels who are coming to bring love into this place so that we might be more loving. The angels who don't care about our power and our privilege, but who care about our position in the story that God is telling. This Lenten season, let's put our focus on the God who is and who has been faithful, the God who walks with us even when we are tempted, the God whose name doesn't show up in the text with the tempter, but the God who is a safe assumption during temptation, the God who dispatches the angels to come and to attend to us, to strengthen us when we are weak, to remind us of the gifts that we have been given. This Lenten season, let us put our attention not on the tempter who has a few words, but on the God who has the first say and the final say. Even when we find ourselves inclined to yield to temptation, God has the first word and the last word. And in that we find strength for this Lenten journey. In a moment, we will sing the hymn, "Lord, Who Through These 40 Days." We will sing this as a people who are not afraid of what God might do and how God might destroy us, but rather we sing this text, we sing this hymn assured of what God has done and what God promises to do, and that God promises never to leave us nor to forsake us, even when we are tempted to walk away from all of God's goodness. Turn your attention to the angels who have come to attend us in our time of trial, and welcome to Lent.